I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we're going to talk about Resurrection Sunday. Resurrection Sunday, or as it is often called, Easter Sunday. Now, of course, a part of the controversy, much like the Christmas holiday, you have the controversy as to whether or not Easter, the celebration of Easter, is of some kind of pagan origin. This is a debate that has gone on for years. It is very similar to what we go through every year with the Christmas celebration. And you have people in the Christian community who fall on both sides. And it's very, very interesting to study the history of both. But what I want to do on the show today is first to talk about the importance of the resurrection of Christ doctrinally. Why that is important. Paul says in Romans 10:9, he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So Romans 10:9 presents to me the simple gospel in a single verse. Confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and the sense of it is the acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord. As Peter said when he went to the house of Cornelius, that Jesus is Lord of all. And shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. Faith in the resurrection of Christ. Faith in the resurrection of Christ. And that if you make this confession and if you believe, you shall be saved. So that is, if you will, the simple gospel and the simple components, believing that Christ is Lord and believing that God has raised him from the dead. Now, Paul talks about this further when he breaks down the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he's writing to the Gentile church there at Corinth. And he says in verse 1, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. Okay, so again, he's talking about the gospel and says that they're saved if they keep in memory what he's preached unto them. Now, he's going to go on and describe the basic elements of the gospel, and then he focuses on the resurrection of Christ. And the reason he focuses on the resurrection of Christ is because there are some of them there who are saying that Christ is not or was not raised from the dead. They're denying the resurrection. Now, exactly how they're denying it, I mean, it varies. Today, we see you have people who will deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. This is part of what I've talked about where the critical text is concerned and what Bentley in his book on the secrets of Mount Sinai talked about with the discovery of Codex Sinaiticus, because the last 12 verses of Mark were missing there, and then they're also missing from the Codex Vaticanus. You've had those, your skeptics, have then come up with this argument about the so-called Markan priority, whereby they argue that Mark was the first gospel written, even though for the greater part of 2,000 years, it was always believed that Matthew was the first gospel written. That's why it appears first. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Well, now that your post-Codex Sinaiticus discovery, scholars, so-called scholars, began adopting these arguments about the Markan priority to say that the Gospel of Mark was written first. Why? So that they could say, well, Mark's Gospel was written first, and these last 12 verses, where Jesus appears bodily after his death, right? The resurrection, a literal physical appearance of Christ being raised from the dead. That's what you find in the last 12 verses of Mark, where Jesus bodily appears to Mary Magdalene. And so what they argue is, well, if those verses were not part of the original text, they argue, because of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, if those verses were not part of the original text, and if Mark was the first gospel written, then they conclude that, well, that would mean somebody added these verses later on, and that maybe the bodily resurrection of Christ was something that was invented by the Christians. And then they put it into Matthew and Luke and John, and then they came up with this ending for Mark as well. So in other words, they use this as a device to argue that Jesus did not physically rise from the dead, that the resurrection of Christ did not actually happen. Now you have some like Bentley who will argue that the resurrection of Christ is more of a spiritual event than it was a physical event. Now, of course, that's, you know, Paul utterly rejects that here in what he says to the Corinthians. He utterly rejects that. And when Jesus appears to the disciples afterwards, as we read about in both Luke and in John, we'll start with Luke. In Luke chapter 24, verse 36, where it says, "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." Okay, so the idea that the resurrection of Christ was somehow or other just a spiritual event is rejected and clearly denied by the account that we have in Luke. And then it goes on, verse 40, it says, "And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them." All right, so this very clearly, this is Jesus is not a spirit who just appears. He specifically says that he's not. He says to them, "Handle me and see." And then he sits down and he eats a meal with them. Then you have the account in John chapter 20, after Jesus is raised from the dead, and you have the fact that Thomas had said in verse 25, he said, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." So doubting Thomas. Then Jesus appears in verse 26 and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." So very clearly, again, it's a parallel of what we find in Luke, where he says, "Handle me and see. A spirit has not flesh and bone as you see me have," and so on. Okay, so this denies the idea that the resurrection of Christ was not a literal physical resurrection. And the scriptures communicate that it was, in fact, a literal physical resurrection. Now, the reason that writers like Bentley and others have tried to make these arguments about the spiritual resurrection of Christ, and they try to deny that he was literally raised from the dead, is because they attempt, this is my collective understanding, having studied the writings of skeptics and rationalists and these people, what they are offended by, generally, brethren, is the idea that man needs the power of God in order to be saved. What those who are into the ancient mysteries, when you talk about Freemasonry and Rosicrucianism and these type groups, but it's not just membership in these groups, there is a whole philosophy. You know, today we call it New Age philosophy and this kind of thing. Their philosophy is offended at the idea that man does not have all the components in himself to save himself and to perfect himself. And all of this, of course, feeds into the idea of man declaring himself to be his own God. It all goes back to the Tower of Babel and man trying to build his own tower unto heaven. But they're collectively offended at the idea that they need a savior, that they cannot do it themselves, so they've got to humble themselves and rely upon the power of God. And then, of course, it feeds into the ecumenical movement, because if you can argue that the resurrection of Christ was somehow or other a spiritual event, then you could make the same argument about Muhammad and Buddha and Krishna, etc., and just say, yes, they were all resurrected. And then this feeds into the New Age visions where people claim that they saw Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha, etc., in a vision, and then they heard a voice say that they're all the same, or something like that. And there's a number of accounts like this that we find out there in the New Age movement. But you see, the fact that Jesus bodily rose up from the dead by the power of God, and this doesn't apply to any of these other counterfeits, doesn't apply to them. It applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they want to get away from. That's why they fight against the resurrection. All right, so let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says that he declares unto them the gospel, and he says in verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's what Good Friday is about, brethren, is about acknowledging, remembering that Christ died on the cross at Calvary for our sins according to the Scripture, that this was foretold in the prophecies of the Old Testament. Verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that all of this was foretold. And remember now, this is the one way. Prophecy is the manner by which God declares himself to be the only true God. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, where God says, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. God says, I have declared it and I will bring it to pass. And if you study the other religions of the world, the other belief systems, there's none of them that have prophecy declared and fulfilled as we have in the Bible. Not at all. And there are many, many prophecies declared and fulfilled. And if we study the preaching of the apostles through the New Testament, they continually preached the gospel through prophecy. That is what they preached, that the things that were done concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, his ministry, his death on the cross, and his resurrection were all done so that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. All right, brethren, let's go to our commercial break, and we will talk more when we come back right after this.
Adullam Films presents an exciting new documentary, Bridge to Babylon, part three in an award-winning series on the untold history of the Bible. Dr. Jack Moorman calls it a masterful presentation of what is the single most important issue facing Christians today, the defense of the Bible as the Word of God. Why was the Bible changed in 1881? Why have so many churches abandoned biblical inerrancy? And what direction are scholars taking the scriptures today? Learn the truth in Bridge to Babylon, the sequel to A Lamp in the Dark and Tares Among the Wheat. Bridge to Babylon is now available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
Hello, I'm Brandon House. In April of 2013, I found a Mountain House distributor and ordered some freeze-dried food for my family because I had become concerned about what was happening in America. Our lack of national security, the threat to our power grid. I've been a customer of Mountain House through one of their distributors. But now, Worldview Weekend, as of October 25th, 2016, has been approved to be a distributor for Mountain House. Now look, the key word here is balance. We don't put our hope in horses and chariots. We don't put our security in food and gold and silver. But it is important to be diversified and to be prepared. And if you're interested, you can now go into the bookstore at worldviewweekend.com/bookstore and check out some of the freeze-dried food that you can order. I think people ought to have a little bit put aside, as I've done since April of 2013, in case of an emergency. You get free shipping and handling, and you're supporting the general operating budget of Worldview Weekend. Just simply visit our bookstore, worldviewweekend.com/bookstore, worldviewweekend.com/bookstore.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we're talking about Resurrection Sunday or the celebration of Easter. And we usually talk about what the origin of the name Easter is. And does it in fact refer to a pagan goddess from the Middle Ages or from the ancient world, etc.? And is that where the name Easter comes from? Etc., and the Easter Bunny and the eggs and all this other kind of stuff. I mean, that is an argument that is made. It partly comes from an English monk known as the Venerable Bede, who lived from 673 AD to 735 AD, and he wrote the first history of Christianity in England. Now, I'm taking this from an article on Christianity Today. Just so we know. And he wrote a work called On the Reckoning of Time about 730 AD. And he talked about in olden times the English people. And then he goes on. He says that he mentions Ostermanath. He says Ostermanath has a name which is now translated Paschal Month, and which was once called after a goddess of theirs named Oster, E-O-S-T-R-E, Oster or Esther or maybe even Easter, in whose honor feasts were celebrated in that month. Now they designate that Paschal season by her name, calling the joys of the new rite by the time-honored name of the old observance. Okay, so now just so we understand, the word Paschal is a reference to the Passover, which is the Jewish celebration, okay, and the remembrance of, and this was actually, the word Passover was, we owe to William Tyndale, when Tyndale does his New Testament, and Tyndale literally derive the word in English as a reference to when God passed over the houses of the children of Israel where they had the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, etc. And so Tyndale put that word together for us. The word, but the question here is whether or not the word Easter is a reference to this goddess. And it appears to be so when you read this quote from the Venerable Bede. However, the Christianity Today article goes on to say that, quote, there is in fact clear evidence that Christians celebrated an Easter Passover festival by the second century, if not earlier. Now, their point is that what the English, the Anglo-Saxons were doing, and how they called this festival, you know, they call the Paschal Festival by the name, maybe it was a traditional name that they called for that period or something. The argument from some is that, well, maybe this applied to the Anglo-Saxons, but it doesn't necessarily apply to the rest of Christian Europe. That's one of the arguments. And in fact, there is an article on Answers in Genesis. They say, quote, in the Hebrew, Passover is Pesach. The Greek form is simply a transliteration and takes the form of Pascha. Virtually all languages refer to Easter as either a transliterated form of Pascha or use resurrection in the name. English and German stand apart in their use of Easter, or Ostern in German, to refer to the celebration of the resurrection. And then they give a list of other countries. Bulgarian, it's Pascha. The Dutch is Pasen. Italian is Pasqua. Finnish is Pasienen. Indonesian is Pascha. Portuguese is Pascoa. Okay, so they all have, when they get to their version of the Easter celebration, they're making reference to the Passover in the name. It's only the English and the Germans that are using this particular word, Easter or Ostern. That's what we have to understand. So the saying that to celebrate the resurrection of Christ is somehow or other a pagan festival, that in itself seems refuted by the historic evidence, you know, doing that annually, etc. And there is evidence, according to these articles, that it does go back to at least the second century, if not sooner. Now, one of the things that's interesting, one of the debates that comes up in all of this, is the celebration of or the practice of Lent. And people usually give up something for Lent. They go through a fasting period. I mean, there was even a well-known pizza chain I noticed online that they developed a special pizza for Lent. You know, people who traditionally will give up meat for Lent and this kind of thing. And here, reading from this article in Answers in Genesis again, it says, quote, Lent is the period of 40 days leading up to the Easter feast. The exact origin of this tradition is clouded by history, but there are two likely origins. All right, now Alexander Hislop, in his book called The Two Babylons, he proposed that the period of 40 days comes from the fasting that followed the Babylonian worship of Tammuz, the Babylonian sun god. Okay? And then he apparently related this to Lent. This article, however, goes on and quotes Irenaeus, writing of Polycarp visiting the Bishop of Rome around AD 150. So this is the second century. This is still within the first 200 years of church history. And so Irenaeus, writing about Polycarp visiting the Bishop of Rome, and remember, at this point, the Bishop of Rome is not the Pope, as we think of the Pope. He's not going to the Vatican and St. Peter's Basilica. All of that shows up 1,000 years later. So it says, Irenaeus, writing of Polycarp, visiting the Bishop of Rome around 150 AD stated, he says, quote, "For the controversy is not merely as regards the day, but also as regards the form itself of the fast. For some consider themselves bound to fast one day, others 2 days, others still more, while others 40. So others are fasting for 40 days. Okay? And he says, quote, "And this variety among the observers had not its origin in our time, but long before in that of our predecessors, some of whom probably, being not very accurate in their observance of it, handed down to posterity the custom as it had through simplicity of private fancy." In other words, it simply had to do with a custom that certain groups, certain disciples, it would seem, adopted. Now, Answers in Genesis, they put forth that there were those who were fasting for a few days, probably, they say, because of the period, in honor of the period from the cross to the resurrection. That's one suggestion. The other is that some of them may have fasted for 40 days, apparently in reference to the fasting and temptation of Christ in the wilderness following his baptism, from Luke 4, verses 1 through 13. That's the suggestion of Answers in Genesis. All right, brethren, that is going to have to do it for us today. We are out of time. We'll stop it there, but we will be back next time as the Lord leads us. Until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.